The Song of Moses. Revelation 15 and verse 3, symbolic vision that John had of the overcomers, and they sing the Song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. So apparently whatever this song is that's being sung by these people in this vision that John saw, it includes both the song of the Lamb, the song of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the song of Moses. So if it is true that the overcomers can not sing a song unless they have been taught it, it's about time that we were teaching Christian people the Song of Moses. Turn back to Deuteronomy 31, and we saw in part one of this sermon, God told Moses to tell Israel in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 31, the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. So the first thing, before they even got in the land, Moses was told, they're going to break my covenant. And then in verse 19, Now therefore, write ye this song for you and teach it the children of Israel, put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. This is the purpose of the Song of Moses, that it's a witness against the children of Israel. Then Moses was also told in verse 26, Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. So God has his two witnesses against Israel, and we saw from the law that two witnesses are necessary for conviction of any sin that carries the death penalty. None can be put to death except by the mouth of two or three or more witnesses. So God now has the two witnesses against the house of Israel to be used against the house of Israel. In these both cases, that is the term used, against the house of Israel. Then comes the song which Moses was ordered by God to write as the witness. In Deuteronomy 32, we'll just remind ourselves of what it said so that we can go on. The first thing that we saw, that Jesus Christ was identified by the Song of Moses as the God of Israel. In verse 4, He is the rock. And we saw from the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the rock of Israel. So Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. And number 2, that God had chosen Israel. The two great themes of the Holy Scripture, in fact, are in the first 7 verses of the Song of Moses. God is God, He is Jesus Christ, and Israel is His chosen. Now we'll see as we go through the Song of Moses that you must have a correct understanding of the house of Israel, or you cannot understand the Song of Moses. So if the overcomers are to sing it in the end of the age, they're going to have to understand it and the great theme of the Scriptures, the choosing of the house of Israel. Verse 7, Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father and he will show thee, thy elders and they will tell thee, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now we read that the last time, and it must mean that God established some sort of a boundary for nations and peoples, and that the reason for establishing that boundary had a relationship to the number of the children of Israel. And we'll see that the next verses show the reason for that, and we'll begin to see a little better of what is actually happening in this end of the age. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance, showing the choosing. Then in verse 10, he goes on, speaking of Jacob, he found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness, he led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so, or in that manner, the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Now in reading verse 10 through 12, your first thought usually would be that this has to do with the Exodus and the deliverance out of Egypt. Turn back to Exodus 19 and we'll show you the similarity, because in there, starting in verse 3, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings. Notice in the Song of Moses, God is referring to the eagle's wings. How I bear you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, and of course the words that follow then are the words of the covenant of the law that Moses was required to put in the ark as also a witness against the children of Israel. And this bringing out on eagle's wings is mentioned several other places in the scripture, that this is the way God brought Israel out of Egypt on eagle's wings. But this verse 10 through 12 of as an eagle stirreth up his nest, remember we read in Deuteronomy 31 in verse 29 of the Song of Moses, an evil shall befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And we also in verse 21 of this song, it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness. So I believe that verse 10 through 12 is not referring to the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt into the desert and the wilderness, but sometime in the latter days. In other words, sometime after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that time is normally called the latter days, the time after Christ's first advent and before his second advent. And we have, in the same book of Revelation that we read where they're singing this song of Moses, a vision of a prophecy of God again as an eagle doing something with the house of Israel. Revelation 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. This obviously is the house of Israel, the children of Israel. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And then the child is identified in the next verse. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So what John saw in vision was old Israel travailing up to the time of the birth of the Messiah, then his death, resurrection, and ascension to sit at the right hand of God as an intercessor for the house of Israel. But what happened to Israel? Verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So here we have Israel going into the wilderness after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 13 and 14 give another part of it. And when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent. In other words, there is a prophecy also in the book of Revelation that Israel will be in the wilderness after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not necessarily true that this wilderness mentioned in Deuteronomy 32 is the wilderness in the coming out of Egypt. Also, turn with me to the second chapter of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet to the northern house of Israel. The first chapter is of the casting off of 10 tribes of Israel, casting off that they would not be God's people. The second chapter is a prophecy of what God would do with that house of Israel. Verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. Then he talks of them worshiping other gods, and then he says in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. The next few verses will show you, if you read the next 10 verses in Hosea 2, you will find that God says in the wilderness, Israel will be remarried unto Jehovah. Israel will then again become the wife of God Almighty. Now this would of necessity be after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Isaiah 35, for Isaiah also prophesies in the end of the age of Israel in the wilderness. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. In verse 6, in describing this wilderness, then shall the lame man leap as in heart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams the desert. Verse 9 tells us who will live there, who will be there, but the redeemed shall walk there. In other words, again, Isaiah, a prophet of God, saw Israel in the wilderness, a redeemed people. This would again have to be after the death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I went through that so that I could go back and read verses 10 and through 12 of Deuteronomy 32 and have you think with me of the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, and kindred peoples, redeemed people, Christians, born-again Christians, coming to the United States of America, to this North American continent, in the 1600s. Verse 10 of Deuteronomy 32, he found them in a desert land, and that word in the Hebrew does not mean necessarily a dry or arid land. Desert means deserted. That's where we get our word. He found him in a deserted land, and in the waste, howling wilderness, he led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Now just think of the early history of the United States of America, how God kept this nation. Some of you who are with us here in Sunday school, you know we're beginning a study of the Christian history of the Constitution. And if you read the old sermons of these ministers, they are full of how God intervened in the affairs of the colonies, how such and so was apparently bringing them to a place where they would all die or have to give up, and then something happened, and they were redeemed out of their trouble. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Now I'm going to read some things out of a little tract titled Our Christian Beginnings. This is perhaps, as far as I'm concerned, one of the best small tracts that I have ever read, where you can read this whole thing in perhaps anywhere from 30 minutes to an hour, depending upon how fast you read, showing the beginnings of the United States as a Christian nation. And I'm going to read this primarily because I know there are people who hear these sermons on tape who do not know, or at least have not come to a complete understanding and realization of our Israelitish ancestry. They have not known of America being founded by Israel people. So I want to show them that the United States of America is the fulfillment of verse 12 of Deuteronomy 32, where God said, "So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him." There was only one God with the house of Israel in the wilderness in early America. Now, this is not true today. We have many gods, apparently, even in the so-called Christian churches, because they're teaching the doctrines of other gods. All right, this gives a part of the first charter granted by James I on April 10, 1606, for the settlement and possession of Virginia. And this charter speaks of the colonists who first erected these institutions in America as having, quote, "desires for the furtherance of so noble a work, which may, by the providence of Almighty God, hereafter tend to the glory of His divine majesty in propagating of the Christian religion to such people as yet live in ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God, and may in time bring the infidels and savages living in these parts to human civility and to a settled and quiet government," end of quote. Virginia was granted a second charter on May 23rd of 1609, and this said in part that these people shall inhabit within the said precincts of Virginia, aforesaid, to determine to live together in the fear and true worship of Almighty God, Christian peace, and civil quietness. Now, as I read these, you remember, these are articles written for the civil authorities. These are not church documents that I am reading. And the reason I want you to understand that is so you'll recognize that the United States of America is the only nation in the world that was ever established where it would fulfill verse 10 through 12 of the Song of Moses. And you'll see this plainer as we go along. These are civil documents. The charter of the Plymouth Colony, our council, was granted by James I on November 3rd of 1620. This charter states that the purpose of this settlement was, quote, "in hope thereby to advance the enlargement of the Christian religion to the glory of God Almighty." The Maryland charter closed with the proviso that no interpretation of its content should be allowed whereby God's holy and true religion might in any wise suffer. Rhode Island, it was required that the colonists behave themselves peaceably and quietly, not using their liberty to licentiousness and profaneness. And this charter of Rhode Island gives as one of the purposes of the establishment of the colony and its civil government, and I'll keep emphasizing that so you understand, its civil government, so that the people, quote, "might be in the better capacity to defend themselves in their rights and liberties against all the enemies of the Christian faith," end of quote. Just imagine, civil documents stating that the purpose of government was so that the people could defend themselves against the enemies of Christian faith. Just consider the 180-degree turn that we have made today, with the government actually enforcing the opposite of this, that you cannot have Christianity in any part of the government. The Rhode Island Charter also stated, quote, "pursuing with peace and loyal minds their sober, serious, and religious intentions of godly edifying themselves and one another in the holy Christian faith and worship, as they were persuaded, together with the gaining over and the conversion of the poor, ignorant Indian natives in those parts of America, to the sincere profession and obedience of the same faith and worship." And these settlers, of course, did not talk about God or a religion. Always and forever in their early colonial documents, they made the designation the Christian religion or the Christian faith or the doctrines of Jesus Christ or something like that. They put those words in there. The Mayflower Compact, as most of you know fairly well, November 11, 1620, it states in part, "In the name of God, amen, we whose names are underwritten, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern part of Virginia, do by those present solemnly and mutually, in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, those ends aforesaid being the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith." Now, when I read verse 12 of Deuteronomy 32, of a place in the wilderness where Israel would be, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him, brother, sister, I defy you to produce the documents of any other nation in the world that is a fulfillment of that verse of Scripture than the United States of America. Let's read some more for the edification of those who are ignorant of early America, as most of us are if we depend only on the education system in the United States. Rhode Island. This is their civil government compact. Quote, "We whose names are underwritten do hereby solemnly in the presence of Jehovah incorporate ourselves into a body politic, and as he shall help will submit our persons, lives, and estates unto our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and to all those perfect and absolute laws of his given us in his holy word of truth to be judged and guided thereby." All right, the colony of Connecticut, January 14, 1639. They adopted their compact or constitution, and this is the preamble. "For as much as it has pleased the Almighty God by the wise disposition of his divine providence, so to order and dispose of things that we, the inhabitants of Windsor, Hartford, and Weatherfield, now cohabiting and dwelling in and upon the river of Connecticut and the lands thereunto adjoining, and well knowing, when a people gathered together, the word of God requires that to maintain the peace and union of such a people, there should be an orderly and decent government established according to God to order and dispose of the affairs of the people at all seasons as occasion shall require, do therefore associate and conjoin ourselves to be as one public estate or commonwealth, and do for ourselves and successors and such as shall be adjoining to us at any time hereafter, enter into combination and confederation together," and here's their purpose of entering into this combination, "to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." These are civil government documents on the founding of Israel in the wilderness. Do you think God didn't know about this way back when he told Moses, "You write this song, Moses, for the latter days when Israel gets in trouble to be a witness against them"? And I do not believe that this wilderness where God led them is the old wilderness in Canaan land. It is the wilderness in which these documents were signed by the descendants of Israel. It goes on, "to preserve this liberty and purity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we now profess, as also the discipline of the Church of Christ, according to the truth of said gospel as now preached among us, as also in civil affairs, to be guided and governed according to such laws, rules, orders, and decrees as shall be made, ordered, and decreed." All right, here's another one. New Hampshire, August 4th, 1639. "We, brethren of the Church of Exeter," you notice, even as they wrote their civil document, they stated, "We are the brethren of such and such a church." Separation of church and state? Nonsense. This idea of separation of the church and state is a lie and a deceit from the enemies of Israel, the Antichrist. We, brethren of the Church of Exeter, with other inhabitants there, considering with ourselves the holy will of God and our own necessity, that we should not live without wholesome laws and civil government among us, of which we are altogether destitute, do, in the name of Christ and in the sight of God, combine ourselves together to erect and set up among us such a government as shall be, to our best discerning, agreeable to the will of God, and binding of ourselves solemnly by the grace and help of Christ and in his name and fear to submit ourselves to such godly and Christian laws as are established in the realm of England to our best knowledge and to all other such laws which shall upon good grounds be made and enacted us according to God, that we may live quietly and peaceably together in all godliness and honesty. Brother, sister, there never was a time in the history of the world where people combined themselves in political bodies, in colonies, and in church groups with a more pure gospel than the founding of the United States of America. No wonder the ministers of today who believe that the Jews are Israel can find little or nothing in the prophetic scriptures to show the founding of that abomination called Israeli over in Palestine. You see, the future wilderness in which Israel was to be gathered was to be a place where they were to be purely and holy under their rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm reading as much of this as I am, not because you people don't know it, but because I know that a great host of American people simply do not know the pure Christian faith of the people who founded the colonies on this North American continent. Now listen to the oath which was administered to those who took office. This is the oath taken by a man who took political office in New Hampshire. You shall swear by the great and dreadful name of the high God, maker and governor of heaven and earth, and by the Lord Jesus Christ, the prince of the kings and rulers of the earth, that in his name and fear you will rule and govern his people according to the righteous will of God, ministering justice and judgment on the workers of iniquity, and ministering due encouragement and countenance to well-doers, protecting of the people, so far as in you lieth, by the help of God, from foreign annoyance and inward disturbance, that they may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, so God be helpful and gracious to you and yours in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine a politician today being required to take this oath of office to hold any political office in America today, brother, sister? It is going to come, as we'll show you, in the Song of Moses a little later on. Now, this was not just the politicians. Here is what the people had to swear to who lived there, or else they could not live there. The oath of the people stated, quote, "We do here swear by the great and dreadful name of the high God, maker and governor of heaven and earth, and by the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Savior of his people, that in his name and fear we will submit ourselves to be ruled and governed according to the will and word of God, and such wholesome laws and ordinances as shall be derived therefrom, by our honored rulers and the lawful assistance with the consent of the people, that we will be ready to assist them by the help of God in the administration of justice and preservation of the peace with our bodies and goods and best endeavors according to God, so God protect us and save us and ours in Jesus Christ." One of the things that we see happening in America today is a tremendous influx of aliens. We are being invaded, apparently, by hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people who are neither Christians nor of the white race. And yet this nation was founded by people who organized civil government bodies where the rulers had to swear by the name of Jesus Christ that they would rule according to God's will, and the people had to swear by Jesus Christ that they would obey according to God's will. Can you see any possibility that any nation from which we sprang in Europe or any nation of the heathen, or any nation occupied by the people called Jews, could ever fulfill verse 10 through 12 of the Song of Moses. And the reason I'm spending so much time on this is if you do not understand the nation and the people being spoken of in the Song of Moses, you cannot understand the Song of Moses. So I am loading you down with proof that there is one nation and one nation only being spoken of in the Song of Moses, before we go on and finish the psalm and find out what the rest of it was. All right. Articles of Confederation between three of the colonies. This was signed in 1643 between Massachusetts, New Plymouth, Connecticut, and New Haven. Four of them actually got together and signed an agreement between them. And it starts off this way. Whereas we all came into these parts of America with one and the same end and aim, namely, to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel in purity and in peace. One and the same aim, one mind among these people, to come here as Christian people to help establish the kingdom of God. And they recognize that. The second article of the same bond read, the said United Colonists for themselves and their posterities. Now notice, you are included in this. And by the way, I want to mention this in case some of you didn't know this, that many of the early charters given by the King of England to the colonists were charters given at a certain latitude north and south and then extending to the utmost sea. In other words, the charter of Virginia and Massachusetts and so on actually covered all of the land of America to the west coast. And I wanted to make you understand that because, as an example, when we were in either in Jamestown or in Williamsburg, I've forgotten which, they showed a drawing of the colony of Virginia as it was in, and I don't recall the date, but it was some years after the actual founding. After, Spain and France had declared possession of some of the western part of this continent, and so the boundaries had been changed slightly, but the colony of Virginia included all the way west to a little bit west of the Mississippi, and then north, and included all of Minnesota, North and South Dakota, Michigan, Indiana, Ohio, Kentucky, Tennessee, and so on. In other words, wherever our colonists swore in the sight of God in their civil documents on the East Coast, we are covered by those documents. Now listen to what they did on this. That said colonists, for themselves and their posterity, that would mean they had done this before God forever, do jointly and severally hereby enter into a firm and perpetual league of friendship for offense and defense, mutual advice and succor upon all just occasions, both for preserving and propagating the truth and liberties of the gospel and for their own mutual safety and welfare. So these people signed a perpetual document binding their descendants to join together for the preservation of the gospel. I don't know how any study of the Bible or history could ever arrive at any other conclusion than that. The United States of America is the fulfillment of the prophecies that God gave in His Bible about the house of Israel. I don't know how much more I want to read in here. I want to give enough so that people who do not understand the United States will certainly understand it a little better after listening to what our forefathers knew. This is a quote from a book on Christian civil government written by a Dr. David McAllister. Quote, the earliest legislation in our country for the observance of the Christian Sabbath was the Act of the Colony of Virginia in the year 1623. This enactment renewed in 1629, required civil magistrates to see that the Sabbath was not profaned by working or any employments or journeying from place to place.
In 1642, the power of the law was directed against profanity and blasphemy, as well as against Sabbath breaking. It was enacted that church wardens should be bound by oath to make a true presentment of all such as profane God's name and his holy Sabbath and abuse his word and commandments. Similar enactments were passed at a later day by the Grand Assembly held by James City in 1657. The preamble to the enactments of this assembly declares that that body, in revising the laws, took the same into their serious consideration and did their work according to the duty they owed to God and the trust imposed in them by the country. The third of the acts of this assembly required that the Lord's Day be kept holy and that no journeys be made except in case of emergent necessity on that day, that no goods be laden in boats or shooting of guns or the like, tending to the profanation of that day, which duty is to be taken care of by the ministers and officers of the several churches and by the commissioners in their places. The two general enactments under the Portsmouth Compact in the colony of Rhode Island manifest supreme regard for the authority of the Holy Scriptures, quote, "It is ordered that none shall be received as inhabitants or freemen to build or plant upon the island, but such as shall be received in by the consent of the body and to submit to the government that is or shall be established according to the word of God." You could not even become a citizen in most of these places unless you agreed in writing or by oath that you were a Christian believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and would accept the word of God as your way of life. The second of these acts in 1638 provided that the judge, together with the elders, rule and govern according to the general rule of the Word of God, when they have no particular from God's Word, by the body described as the direction under them in use, and then later it said that all cases, actions, and rules shall by the judges and elders be scanned and weighed by the Word of Christ. Every law, every ordinance, every regulation that was to be passed by the civil government was to be scanned and weighed by the elders according to the word of Christ. Now, I believe that it's almost a necessity that we accept that Deuteronomy 32 and verse 12 is actually a prophecy which was then fulfilled in early colonial America when our Anglo-Saxon and kindred ancestors came over here and founded this continent. Now, Lord willing, we'll have just enough time to go enough further to show you additional proof in Deuteronomy 32 that this must be so. Let's read on in verse 13. "He made him ride on the high places of the earth that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fats of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, the goats, with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape." In other words, God blessed this nation that he's talking about here in the wilderness with material wealth. And you think of America, it was about 150 years from the landing of the first colony to when we had grown to be a nation which declared our independence. Another 150 years later, we were the most powerful, most wealthy nation upon the face of the earth. 300 years, nothing like it had ever happened upon the face of the earth before. That in 300 years, less than 10 generations, a handful of people arriving over here in a completely desolate, practically an area that could not sustain civilized life, within 300 years, this nation had become the repository of most of the wealth and brains and inventions of the world. And you read any list of inventions, any list of discoveries, and you'll find that they all are in our people, and the majority of them are in the United States of America. And God says of these people gathered in this wilderness with no other God but God, this is what he did with them. But, that's what the next verse starts out with, doesn't it? But, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness, then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Now before we comment on that, I want to show you that Jeshurun, that word or that Hebrew name is used only four times in the scripture. One of the times is in Deuteronomy 33, the next chapter. Let's read those in verse 4 and 5. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. In other words, Jeshurun is a name for Israel when they are gathered together. Now this is verified in Isaiah 44, starting in verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and flood upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessings upon thine offspring. And as you read it, it's a, literally a prophecy such as we read in verses 10 through 14 of Deuteronomy 32. But anyway, the name Jeshurun or Jeshurun is actually nothing more nor less than a name God has also given Israel. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxing fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and listen to the last part of that verse again, which is proof positive that this simply cannot be speaking of the people we call Jews. Remember, God is speaking of a people whose God is Jesus Christ, who were in the wilderness where God watched over them at a time when the Lord alone did lead them, and there was no strange God among them. In other words, they had the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, in purity in the wilderness, and then they forsook him. You see, it is impossible that this could be Jewry, because Jewry has never had the Lord Jesus Christ. This is necessity. The Son of Moses is a witness and a testimony that Israel would have the pure truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. During that time that she had it, she would grow to be wealthy. Then she would turn away. So if verses 10 through 12 are the founding of the United States of America, then verse 13 and 14 is the prophecy of Israel in the wilderness growing to be a great, mighty, and wealthy nation. And then verse 15, I'm sorry to say, brother and sister, is America of today. Is America of today. We are the people who have lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. And that's as far as I'm going to go today, because